Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. May the Lord bless this reading to us. It should come as no surprise to any listening today that our God is God who works. God is busy. God is active. Indeed, our Saviour himself said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Activity and purpose are part of the essential nature of God. And we cannot but notice as we read the scriptures how the Lord is always active. Now, we can take some key examples about that. He created the heavens and the earth and all that exists in them, and he was active in doing so. But it did not stop there. He orders his universe and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He manages the affairs of this world by his works of providence. He suppresses evil, he promotes good works, and he defends his people. He sends his message to the ends of the earth, and he goes with his people always at all times. Our Lord Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is always busy. I've got one example that I want to draw to your attention that proves this point. Shortly before his death, Moses said to the Lord, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24, "O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might?" Now, Moses knew about the works of the Lord. But there was something else here too, which I think is interesting. Moses was now an old man. And he was an old man who had seen the burning bush. He had been present during the plagues of Egypt. He had seen the death of Pharaoh and his host, his armies, in the Red Sea. He had witnessed copious supplies of God's goodness, whether it was in the provision of food and water and help in the wilderness, the miraculous victories that the children of Israel enjoyed in battle during those wilderness years. He had seen his enemies destroyed, and he had talked face to face with God upon Mount Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. And yet, Moses' comment was, "Thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand." What? Only just begun. You see, Moses realized that there was so much more yet to see, yet to understand, comprehend about the works of God, about the greatness and the glory of the Lord. Nevertheless, he testified this much: there is none in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might. That was true then, and it remains true today. This is the same God. This is the same Lord. This is the same Holy Spirit. God is working his purposes and his will in the events and the circumstances of the world today. He is still in control, and he still does all things well. No matter how chaotic this world and this life sometimes appears. However, in the context of our working God, we must not imagine that the Lord's works began at creation or are limited to the outworking of his purposes in time. God's active mind has always been at work. Scripture calls this the thoughts of his heart. The thoughts of his heart are God's mind at work, planning, purposing all that is pleasing to him, that will glorify his name and will do his will. All the things he purposed in himself to do have always engaged his mind. For example, the fulfillment of his perfect will, the manifestation of his glory, the love that he has towards his people, and all the dimensions of the covenant of peace and the plan of salvation. These have filled the mind of God. Now, of course, knowing the mind of God is too deep for finite human reason. We cannot fathom these matters except to the extent that the Lord reveals his ways to us in his word. And then we have the duty and the privilege, with humility, to read and to believe and to marvel at what he tells us about what he has done, is doing, and yet intends to do. It is God's work and will before the world began that will hold our attention today. As well as foreknowing his people in eternity, we spent some time thinking about that last week, whom he did foreknow, as well as foreknowing his people in eternity, he also did predestinate us to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is telling us here in our verse today. That is, in conforming us to the image of his Son, the Lord God, God the Father predestinated us to justification, predestinated us to righteousness, and he predestinated us to ensure the accomplishment of all his love and wise goodwill towards us that he had thought about and conceived in his purposes, in his foreknowledge. Let us never forget, we are, from the beginning, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are both verses from Ephesians. So today we are going to look at what this matter of predestination is about. What predestination is, what it means, what it accomplishes, and what reaction it elicits from men and women. So these are 4 points I want to take. First one's the longest, as is often the case. The next ones are relatively short. So don't worry if you hear me saying this is number two and you find yourself looking at your clock. I know what my timing is and we're going to get there. But here are the points that I want to make. What predestination is, what it means, what it accomplishes, and what reaction it elicits. So first of all then, what predestination is. Predestination is the work of God the Father, in which he placed his elect people into Christ for their eternal security and well-being. Now, as I mentioned last week, we spoke about those whom God foreknew and loved everlastingly. God's foreknowledge is much more than just his knowledge. It's a loving wisdom for the well-being of his people. Allied to that love is a will in God to do good to those upon whom his affection rests. Paul says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Remember what we read a few weeks ago? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. So being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will is the all things that work together for our good. And here is the foreordination and the purposing of God to do good to his people. As a God of action and the God who works, God devised a plan for the salvation of his people, his elect, and he formed a covenant of peace, a divine council, a meeting, if you like, a coming together in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost covenanted together to ensure the perfect outcome of God's purpose of grace, his plan of grace. And Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, was set up in that covenant purpose as the accomplisher and the fulfiller of the terms of the covenant. And the Father committed his elect, the elect people, into the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. I use the words there, Christ was the accomplisher and the fulfiller. Those are awkward terms, awkward descriptions. They perhaps do describe what I mean, but the scriptural name given to Christ in this context is much more beautiful, much more delightful. He is called the angel or the messenger of the covenant. And that's just what we mean. He's the bringer, he's the accomplisher, he's the fulfiller, he is the success of the covenant of peace. He is the angel or messenger of that covenant. And when the Lord Jesus, during his ministry, told the Jews, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out," he was speaking about God's chosen people, God's elect, who had been placed into his care to save from their sins and to bring them to glory. And he continued, "For I came down from heaven," that is, to fulfill and accomplish, to be the messenger of the covenant, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me," there's that people again, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." That's John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. In this, the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking about election and predestination. There is a chosen people who have been predestinated, or let me put it this way, a people who have been placed into Christ, placed into Christ's hands for the performance of every needful thing required for their salvation. Sometimes we kind of constrain and limit the idea of this word predestination, at least I do in my own mind, and I've been guilty of doing this, so maybe it's not something that you're guilty of, but let me just say anyway. Sometimes, because we think of heaven as our final or our ultimate destination, we think that predestination means to be marked out as one of those who will go to heaven. Well, there's certainly truth to that, but it's a very narrow understanding of what predestination is. Predestination's much broader, much richer and fuller than that. Our destination isn't primarily heaven, but Christ himself. Being placed in Christ, not being placed in heaven, being placed in Christ and being considered positionally in Christ is the best possible place to be. Predestination is the product of God's wise counsel. It's God's means of fulfilling every covenant obligation representatively by the Lord Jesus Christ, and securing every covenant blessing vicariously by the Lord Jesus Christ, so that Christ represents us, Christ stands for us, Christ goes before us, Christ steps into our place. When we are in Christ, God's wise counsel in the formation of this covenant shows him to be the one who stands for us. And this is predestination. In Christ, it's what we mean when we talk about being in Christ. In Christ, all the benefits and blessings of grace accrue to God's people. In Christ, all the blessings and benefits are obtained for us through the perfect obedience and sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord said, all who were given to him shall come to him. All who are predestinated according to God's eternal purpose will in time come to him and know the effect of grace in their lives. They will experience the converting power of the Holy Spirit. They will learn what it is to follow their Lord and Saviour. And that may be up and down all the experiences of life, but it will be a lesson well learnt. And ultimately, they will enjoy the glory of eternal life in heaven. There's no doubt about it, because God's elect are predestinated to be conformed to Christ. They are placed positionally and immovably in Christ, never to be plucked from his hand. And all the success and all the achievements of their mighty representative has become their own personal inheritance. So this is what predestination is. Let us think, if we can move on our thoughts a little bit, to what predestination means. This is my second point. Predestination is sometimes described as a decree of God. Now, the decrees of God are his revealed eternal purposes. We use that phrase, a decree, just to show that it carries with it a sovereignty, it carries with it an authority, it carries with it a power. So predestination is one of those examples of God's purpose that comes with authority, that comes with power, that comes according to his sovereign purpose. And as such, it reveals his eternal purpose in setting up and disposing of all things according to his will and for his own glory. So that in its broadest sense, predestination involves everything that exists and all that happens. Because everything that exists and all that happens is gathered up in God's predestinating purpose to do his people good. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. God has willed the end and conclusion of all things temporal, and he has willed the means by which those ends will be achieved. There are no surprises in this world insofar as God is concerned. He raises up nations, he employs them for a time, and he brings them down again. We saw that repeatedly when we were going through our studies in the book of Isaiah. And there's a lovely little verse that summarizes it perfectly in Proverbs chapter 21. The opening verse there says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And for king, you can read queen, or prime minister, or president, or governor, or prince, or whatever it is. The ways of this world are ordered and arranged by the Lord. And sure it is, he uses means. He uses a king to make a commandment. He uses a government to make a law. He sends forth a presidential instruction. Or however it is, these things work from the highest levels of our society to the minutest details. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, because we are bound by time and space, we find it really hard to conceive of the magnitude, the immensity of such power. But as we saw last week on the subject of foreknowledge, that's just because our minds are so small and our views of God are so limited and constrained. The omniscient, the omnipotent, the omnipresent God, and I hope you remember what those terms mean. The omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God is sovereign over his creation and has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, undoubtedly, this raises questions such as the origin of evil, man's culpability for sin, reprobation, the nature of free will and free agency. And such questions are broader than we have time to consider today. But the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, is aware that such issues will be raised. And he addresses some of them in chapter 9, the chapter that follows chapter 8 that we are thinking about at the moment. He addresses some of these questions in chapter 9 in his lesson about the potter and the clay. Some vessels, he says, are made to honour and some to dishonour. And in this matter, he presents us with two important and memorable principles. And I want us to just hear these and note them. And if there are things which are said today which we find so large as to cause us to wonder, let these two principles sit highly in our estimation. And let us remember, whenever we come to question these matters, these two principles are incumbent upon us. The first one is this: there is no unrighteousness with God. Whatever God ordains is right. Whatever he decrees is holy, just, and good. And that includes the decree of predestination. And the second principle is this: it is not our place to sit in judgment upon God. And that is true in the matter of predestination also, and in other areas as well. It is not our place to sit in judgment upon God. God reminds us that, reminds us that we are mere men and women. And he says, "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" So, difficult questions notwithstanding, we believe the decrees of predestination and providence, which flows from that, encompasses not only the future end and eternal purpose of God, that which will happen in the future, but the day by day, moment by moment, provisions that bring God's eternal purposes to pass. The principles and the details. And this is what we mean when we say God is sovereign. This is what we mean when we speak of him being in control of all things, and that all things work together for the good of his elect. So that's what predestination is, and that's what predestination means. Thirdly, what does predestination accomplish? Well, predestination assures the achievement of God's intended purpose. Conformity to Christ and adoption into the family of God are explicitly referred to here in Romans by Paul. And here in Romans and later in Ephesians, the apostle speaks about predestination explicitly. Conformity to Christ assures God's elect, that is, assures those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour, assures those who have looked to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse them from their sin, looked to the Lord Jesus Christ as alone the source and means of all their righteousness, their justification, their holiness before God. If you are a believer, if you have faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then you are one of his elect. And conformity to Christ, which we are predestinated to, assures God's elect of their righteousness and their justification and their sanctification and their reconciliation, because the elect are united to Christ, because we are his body, he being the head. We are represented by him, and God looks to him to be both surety and substitute for us. In God's everlasting love and wise counsel, you know what that is, that's his foreknowledge. In God's everlasting love and wise counsel, the elect are positionally placed in Christ, located in him from before the world began, and being thus found, the elect are forever viewed in Christ from eternity to eternity, such that there never was a time when God did not love us, because he loves us in Christ. There never was a time when he condemned us, because he always viewed us as being under the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There never was a time when we were bereft of his pleasure, for we being in Christ are well pleasing to the Father, who is well pleased with his Son. There never was a time when we were not heirs and joint heirs with him of every good and perfect gift. All Christ has done in the covenant of peace is done for the accomplishment of God's eternal purpose of grace and glory for his elect. And our predestination ensures the certainty of every promise and every blessing. Lastly, what is the reaction that predestination elicits? Well, let me mention this in two parts. The reaction that predestination elicits in the world, and the reaction it elicits in the believer. In the world, predestination and election are ridiculed. They are despised because they contradict, they repudiate man's high opinion of himself and his cherished freedom and self-determination. Predestination is called unfair. And Paul's admonition against man judging God is ignored when the unbeliever insists that he can assert his own will and go his own way do his own thing and have nothing to do with such a God. And even in the professing church, where many who are of the world pass their time, there are many who do all in their power to alter the meaning of predestination, to mitigate its force, and to undermine God's electing purpose. So we find that man's free will is the predominant theme of today's religion. And even where free grace is professed, its force and its power is often diluted to allow for the autonomy of man in matters of spiritual life and eternal destiny. Unregenerate men and women are happy to tolerate a God who is smaller than they are. But they despise the God of the Bible, who asserts his sovereignty in every sphere of life. But what of a believer? What reaction does predestination draw from those who have been brought to a knowledge of the truth? What does predestination mean to you and me? What is our election? What does that mean to us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, who have faith in him? Well, we find predestination to be a doctrine of grace and goodness. We find it to be a doctrine of mercy and comfort. Knowing something of the nature of our own heart, we realise, had God not chosen us to salvation, we never would have chosen him. Knowing something of the holiness of God, we realise, had God not found an able and willing sacrifice in his Son, we would never have been able to meet his righteous demands. Knowing something of the weakness of our own flesh and the deceitfulness of our own hearts, we realise that except God take the reins of our lives and assert his lordship and take his place as king, we could not long remain in his kingdom. Therefore, we thank the Lord for his electing grace, for his sovereign mercy, and the comfort that these truths afford, that these truths bring to weak, helpless sinners, called to salvation and effectually redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us today. Amen.